Remain standing for the reading of God's word. You will find in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any of you of an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that we were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4 on what is one of the most important things in a pulpit ministry, and that is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what the apostle encouraged young Timothy to be sure that he would preach in season, out of season. Well, today we're going to look at one of those important doctrines, the doctrine of the church, and the exhortations that have been given, that is given in the scripture to the church. Now, doctrine, as we've said, is extremely important, especially the doctrine of how you know if you are in the invisible church, that you are among the elect of God, and that you have not professed in vain. Would you not agree that that is important to know for sure where you stand with the living God? I would think so. If there's any doctrine that we would need to be concerned about, it would be that one. Let me read a couple of our catechism questions as we lead into chapter 3 of Hebrews today. Larger Catechism question number 62 says this: what is the visible church? And here's what our catechism says. The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. Now that is the what we call the visible church. And then question 64 asks this: what is the invisible church? And here's the answer. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. And then it's vital to understand what Larger Catechism question 61 says. It says, are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? Now, that's an important question. Are all they saved who hear the gospel and live in the church? And here's the answer, the biblical answer. All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church invisible. Now, what I want to do today using Hebrews chapter 3 is basically to elaborate on what our catechism questions have said and where we have derived the catechism from the scriptures, and why I would say question 61 that not everybody who is in the visible church saved, because that is precisely what Hebrews 3 is all about. So it's important that we understand, as we look at this chapter, who the writer is speaking about. Who is he referring to? First of all, if you look at verse 1, he refers to them as holy brethren. Now, is he speaking to the visible church here, or is he speaking to the invisible church? Well, basically, he's speaking to both of them. He's primarily going to refer to genuine believers who are the part of the invisible church, who are the real partakers of that which is true of the faith. But he's also referring to the visible church, which is comprised of everyone who has professed the church, and of which we know from the scriptures some can fall away. Now, let me try to illustrate this a little bit. Why does our confession make this distinction between the visible and the invisible? Here's the thing. Think of a big circle, okay? And this big circle is the visible church. And the visible church, and the scripture says, and our catechisms tell us, comprises of everybody who confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus with their children who have been baptized in the name of the triune God. That is the visible church. We call it this. Now, they could have chosen other illustrations or words, but that is what they chose. And it's visible because Chalcedon is a visible expression of the church of Jesus Christ. Of all who have professed the name of Christ, all those and with their children who have been baptized in the name of the triune God. Now, as the scripture says, as we're going to see, and as the catechism says, not everybody who's in the visible church is truly saved, and we're going to demonstrate that truth from Hebrews 3 and other portions of scripture. So you got this big circle, the visible church, and then think of another circle within that circle being the invisible church. Now, they call it, the reason I think they chose invisible is because Do you know who the elect of God is? I don't know who the elect of God is. I have not. We may have an idea, but we don't know absolutely. The only one who absolutely knows who the elect are is the living God who has elected them. So we can say everyone in the invisible church is in the visible church, but not everybody in the visible church is necessarily in the invisible. Now, I hope that makes it a little more understandable. There's another passage that's very helpful in understanding that distinction. That's very goes very well with our text in Hebrews 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, and I'll show you. And I think you should see how close and parallel this will be with our text in Hebrews 3. Let's begin in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through verse 8. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who recalls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now there you have it. The apostle, inspired as he is, said, not all of Israel, not all of the Jewish nation is Israel. He could have said, just like our confessional documents say, not all of the visible church is the invisible church. Not everybody who has Jewish stock, physical descendants of Abraham, sons of Abraham, and what were given to the Israelites? The word of God, the oracles of God. God didn't speak to any of the other nations. They were in darkness, the scripture says. The Gentile world until the apostolic age was in darkness. And if you were going to know God, you had to convert to the true faith. However, he says, not all of these are truly Israel. And who's the example that he gives that distinguishes those who are and those who aren't? Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Jacob is of the promise. Esau wasn't. And he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, if you've done any studying of the story of Jacob and Esau, you wonder, you may scratch your head and say, as I read the story, Jacob was a rascal. And you're right. He was a liar. He stole the birthright from his brother and incur the wrath of his brother. But God will come to Jacob and work a marvelous grace in Jacob's life, which he did not do with Esau. And God made a distinction. Now, lest you say, well, that doesn't seem fair, because the apostle says, well, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. And so we shouldn't be arguing with God in this regard. However, what did Esau do? He sold his birthright because he was hungry at lunch and he wanted Jacob's bowl. And so he was willing to get rid of his birthright just because of one meal. And the scripture talks about it views Esau as a reprobate man in Hebrews 12 later on, because of that fact that he thought so little of God's blessing that he would sell his birthright. So what we see here, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that there is a distinction between those who are truly the seed of Abraham and those who may be the physical seed, but they're not the spiritual seed. Galatians 3 sometime brings that out very well. Who is the seed of Abraham? Jesus primarily. And then Galatians 3:29 says, all those who believe by faith are the seed of Abraham. But not everybody believes, as we're going to see. So in our text in Hebrews 3, what we see here, the writer makes this distinction. He says, Moses was faithful in his house, but he was only a servant. And Jesus is faithful, but he's the son to whom everything belongs to the son. And the writer here says in our text in verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are of that house if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, what's important here is that if you are and I am part of that house, that true house that belongs to Jesus, if we hold out to the end and do not renounce our allegiance to Christ, then we can have assurance. Now, you got to understand something about the book of Hebrews. The Jews who had believed in Jesus were under intense pressure from their Jewish brethren to go back to Judaism. And a lot about the book of Hebrews is to encourage those Jewish believers to hold on, to not be tempted to renounce that and go back to the old ways so they wouldn't be persecuted. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, who caused the most trouble for the apostles? It wasn't the beast of Rome at this point, but it was the unbelieving Jews. They gave the apostolic team the most trouble. We learned that Paul would go into a city and he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles and they would hear it and they'd be excited. But there were certain Jews who didn't believe and they would cause trouble. So when Paul would leave, they would follow him to another town. And this was a custom. He'd go to one town and the others from the unbelieving Jews would follow him and persecute him, stone him. And they were always causing trouble, to which Paul says, you are bringing upon yourself the judgment of God. And in 70 AD, that judgment came upon unfaithful Israel when the Roman armies laid siege and utterly destroyed Jerusalem, and national Israel ceased to exist. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, you are a part of Christ's house if you hold fast. Now, here's one of the great proof texts, really, of the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Salvation in the scripture is not pictured as some static thing. It's pictured as something that's not independent of the natural effect of what salvation in Jesus is to bring. In other words, it's not an empty profession. There is to be fruit. There is to be evidence that salvation has come. This imagery of the people of God is referred to as a house or a building in Ephesians 2, that we're all being built up into a spiritual house, Ephesians says. And this idea of holding fast connotes the idea of taking possession of something with confidence, with courage. Now, these professing Christians must have the courage to remain in possession of the great hope that was laid out for them in the gospel message. And as we've said, they were being persecuted by their fellow countrymen for believing in Jesus. And if you're persecuted constantly, you're going to be wondering at times, is it worth it? Is it really worth it being a Christian if this is what we have to put up with? And that's what was literally happening. And so what we see here, this hope that is laid out for us in the gospel is there, but we've got to persevere to the end. And it says that the whole point here is that we are to encourage those to hold out to the end. And the sad thing here is that there were some who did not hold out. And the example that the writer here of Hebrews gives is the Old Testament stories. That's the example of those who did not continue, who did not persevere. And look at verse 7. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Now, keep your hand there in Hebrews 3, but he's referring to two things. He's referring to Psalm 95, and then Psalm 95 is going to refer to two instances in the book of Numbers. Turn to Psalm 95 first. Starting at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work for 40 years. Now get this. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, would you not agree? That's a rather intense statement of the living God to say to his covenant people, That generation, I loathe. To loathe is to have an intense antagonism towards that people. A whole generation, I loathe. Now, why did he loathe them? Well, let's turn to the incidences that he's talking about. Turn to Exodus 17 for a moment. Exodus chapter 17. And we'll see why God was so upset with his covenant people. Starting at verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why, now, have you brought us up out from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they're going to stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the children of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now you think about this incident. They've been led out of Egypt. How did they get led out of Egypt? First of all, what did God do to Egypt? He decimated Egypt with the 10 plagues to deliver his people. And then Pharaoh finally relents, and they come to the Red Sea. Pharaoh decides, "No, I'm not going to let them go." God opens the Red Sea, allows his people to cross, closes it up on Egypt's army, delivers them. They saw this. They saw this. I want you to put yourself among the Israelites for a moment. You saw this. You saw the plagues. You saw how God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt. You saw how he delivered you crossing the sea, and how he closed the waters over your enemy. He delivered you. It's a miracle, right? You would say, "Wow, I will always believe that." Oh, really? Really? So they're in the wilderness, and now they begin to grumble. And they grumble against Moses. "Moses, you're the problem. Moses, you're the problem." And Moses, he's saying, "Why me? Why me?" And you're going to see later on the reason Moses will not go into the land, because he'll strike the rock again when he wasn't supposed to. And then the Lord will chastise him by not allowing him to go into Canaan. And it was always Moses says, "Look, Lord, what I have to put up with these people." And the problem here is they were wondering, "Is God really with us?" Now, what did God do in the wilderness? It's a desert area. And yeah, they're thirsty. He miraculously gave them water out of a rock. They saw this with their eyes, and they had their thirst quenched. And yet they said, "Is the Lord really with us? Are you serious? Are you?" I mean, God could have said, "Really? Now do you understand why God was so upset? Look what I have done for you, and now you're still questioning whether I'm with you." Turn over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Here we have the instance where God had told Moses, I'm going to go to give you the victory in Canaan. And he sent out the spies, you know the story, he sent out the 12 spies, and they gave a report. 10 gave a bad report, and it was only Joshua and Caleb that gave a good report. Yeah, they're giants. Yeah, there are great cities. And yeah, there are these giants, the Nephilim, of whom probably Goliath was one of those. But remember, Joshua and Caleb says, but God promised it. God promised us. So let's go in and take it, despite what you see. And yet they didn't. They grumbled. They complained. And this is Moses tore, he and Aaron tore their robes as a sign of disgust of what Israel was doing. Now notice what God says here in Numbers 14 in response of Israel refusing. They refused to go into the land, though God told them they would be victorious. Here's what God said. Look at Numbers 14, starting at verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst. Then look at verses 21 through 23 of chapter 14. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Despite the faithfulness of God, despite the fact that God's presence was with them by the pillar of fire and of cloud by day, despite the fact that he fed them manna in the wilderness, gave them water, also it says their shoes did not wear out for all those years. Now, how would you like to have a good pair of shoes like that? Their shoes didn't wear out. Miraculous. All these things, he says, I've done for you. And now he says, 10 things I've done to you. And yet, you still don't believe in me. You still have a spirit of unbelief. The only one who believed was Joshua, and Caleb is mentioned. He's the only one who believed. Consequently, I'm going to let him go in and his generation. But you, all of you who did not believe, who complained, who grumbled, I'm going to make you wander for 40 years and you're not going to come back. The people are not going to come into the land until every single one of you unbelievers die in the wilderness. And when the last one of you dies, then I'll bring you in. Your children who are over age 20, I will bring in, but not you, because of your unbelief. So you get this idea how serious God takes this. Now, one thing you ought to learn from this, because we ought to learn from scriptures. In fact, that's why the stories are there according to 1 Corinthians 10. That's why they are given. They are given as an example of for us of not what to do, what not to do, and what to do. That's why they're there for us to learn from. You don't want to have God give an oath. So when it says that God swore in his wrath, here's what God did. the living God, the creator of all, the I am that I am, says, I'm going to take an oath. These people will never make it. I swear they will never make it. Do not ever have God swear an oath against you for refusing to believe his word. Because they refused to believe his word, and they paid a horrible price for that unbelief. You know, the worst thing that could ever happen to people is this today, is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and never respond to the glorious gospel. To hear what the laid out salvation is and then to reject it. You know, our text in Hebrews 3 defines for us in the context of what it means to harden your heart. Here's how you know whether someone has hardened their heart. It is a refusal to do what the Bible commands. A refusal. That's a hardened heart. Now, it's plain and simple. It's not the hearer that will be justified, but the doer. You know, the book of James says, do not be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. And it says, it's likened to a mirror where you go and you see who you are looking at yourself in the mirror, and you have an idea what you look like. And here's what James says. You look at who you are, and then when you get away from the mirror, you forgot what you look like. You really, we're going to forget what we sort of look like? But he says, that's the person who hears the word of God and is not a doer. I'm going to tell you the best church sign I have ever seen in all my years of ministry. Houston, Texas. In fact, I think it's the church where Joey Piper once pastored and where Elizabeth McCallum Marlowe once attended when they were in Houston. But when I was in Corpus Christi and I attended a conference in Houston at this church, as you leave the building, the sanctuary, you come out to a sign and it says, "Do not be hearers only." Another side, "Be doers of the word." I thought, "Wow, that's a good one, isn't it?" You just hear the preaching of the word. Now be a doer of that which you heard. You know, the hearer and not a doer has God's wrath abiding upon them. That's what verse 11 brings out in our text in Hebrews 3. What we see here, that there are these people who heard but never acted upon it. You don't need to turn there. Let me turn to John 3. I'll just read it for you. John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those who do not obey the Son, meaning by not believing the gospel and coming to Christ, that person has the wrath of God upon them, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. God swore in his wrath, if you don't obey, if you have a spirit of unbelief, then my wrath is on you and you will never enter my rest. Let me read what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And this fits in with our chapter 3 of Hebrews very well. Jesus says this. Matthew 7:21 and following. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit I'm the wrong chapter here. Let's begin at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. I've always found this to be one of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. And here's why it's terrifying. It is possible to do all these things in the name of Jesus. It's possible to be a part of doing miracles in the name of Jesus. It's possible to prophesy in the name of Jesus, and then only to have Jesus on Judgment Day say, I never knew you. Now, for Jesus to say, I never knew you means, I've never loved you. You're an Esau. You're not a Jacob. You're an Esau. And why are you not going to make it? Why did I not know you? He says, because you practice lawlessness. That's why. So here's the terrifying thing. And here's the warning that's held out in Scripture for us. You hear what we ought to do, but when you hear, you're supposed to be a doer. And the person who really believes in Jesus, they will show the works of having been a new creation. We don't do it perfectly, but there is evidence. There is fruit. So when Jesus says, well, when Hebrews 3:10 says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they do not know my ways. Those who go astray are those who did not know my ways. And what are the ways of God? His commandments, right? Those are the ways of God. And so what is the destiny of those who hear and do nothing with reference to what they hear? God says, you will not enter my rest. And on that judgment day, when he separates the sheep from the goats, Jesus will say, there will be those goats who did a lot of things in the name of Jesus. But Jesus says, you're not really one of my sheep because you never did what I said. You never did. Now, that doesn't mean that salvation, the basis is works. But you see, as James says in James 2, James says, some say, I will show you, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you that I've been really justified by the fact I'm obedient. Now, the obedience is not the basis of your salvation, but the obedience is the evidence of your salvation. It's the fruit. Remember, Jesus says, you will prove that you're my disciples in John 13:8. If you bear much fruit and thereby prove to be my disciples. So what is the destiny of those who hear and do nothing? They don't enter the rest. And you see, Canaan in Scripture was always held out as a symbol of eternal rest. And God says to all those Jews who didn't believe him, despite all the signs that he gave them, he says, they're not going to enter Canaan. They're not going to enter my rest. And Hebrews 3:4 goes on to talk about Jesus being that eternal rest. You see, the worst thing that a preacher, an elder, could ever hear from anybody in the church is, well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. See, that's the most discouraging thing any preacher and elder could ever hear from somebody in the church. I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. So if the person has the attitude, I'm not going to do it, then what they're saying is, what they're manifesting, they have a hardened heart. Why does the Bible say that Pharaoh hardened his heart? Or God hardened his heart, meaning that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, Scripture says. It's because despite all that was said to him by Moses, despite all the plagues that came, he said, I'm still not going to let your people go. I will not, I will not, I will not. And he, Pharaoh, had a hardened heart. But you see, if you look at Hebrews 3:12, look what he says. Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. So what is an evil heart? A evil heart is refusing to do what is commanded by God. That is an evil heart. That is an unbelieving heart. And he says here, the unbelief, what happens when there's the unbelief? Unbelief always leads to rebellion. Now that's exactly as how it was played out in the stories that we just read a moment ago. If you don't believe God, if you don't believe his promise that you will prevail by going into Canaan, what did they do when they exercised that unbelief? They complained against Moses, the anointed of God, and they rebelled. And God saw that as rebellion. You see, unbelief will always lead to rebellion, and will eventually, the hardened heart will lead to apostasy, renouncing the faith. So this disobedience always flows out of unbelief. The children of Israel refused to obey and take the land. They refused to believe the promises of God. And therefore, God was angry with them, so much so you will not make it. So what we do, how do we keep people from apostatizing in the church? Well, we encourage them. We come alongside of them, and we encourage them with the word of God. We encourage them with the warnings from the scriptures, saying, look, this is what the scripture says. That's what exhortation is all about. And people need to be warned that a good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. And if all that you're seeing is bad fruit, then you can say, look, you know, I'm not God, but I know what the scripture says, and your life just doesn't stack up with your profession of faith. Be warned. Be warned. Read those stories in the scriptures. You know, a person who is prolonged in showing bad fruit and has been warned in that may be showing signs that they never really ever believed in Jesus in the first place. Now, some have said as long as there is life, there is hope for people, and that is true. And a person may rebel for a time and may say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to do it. Jesus had an example of that, right? This is the story where the one who says, I'm going to do it, but it didn't do it. And the man who says, I'm not going to do it, but it do it. And Jesus said, who obeyed God? Well, the one who actually ended up obeying, even though at first he said he wasn't going to do it. So as long as there's breath and there's life, there is hope that some who are saying, I'm just not going to obey the scriptures at this point. There's always that hope. That's what you pray for. But you encourage them. You exhort them. You tell them the warnings of scriptures. And we got to be careful because sin is very deceitful. What did Satan do to Eve in the Garden of Eden? What he did was this, and here's how he deceived Eve. Has God really said, if you eat of the tree, you will die? You see what Satan did? The deception that he was creating in the mind of Eve is question the word of God. And that's what our adversary is always trying to do, is to get people to question the authority of Scripture. To question this. Remember what Israel was saying. Is God really with us? Even though they saw all these signs, they still said, is God really with us? Well, yeah, he's with you. You should have believed that. Let me read a passage in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You know what the scripture tells us to do, brethren? The scripture tells us that we ought to be giving ourselves this kind of test. Examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. All those who are a new creation in Christ are a new creation. As James says, I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you my fruit. I can see the tree. And so when we examine ourselves, we recognize, yes, I have professed Christ. I've grown up in the church. I've professed Christ. I am seeking to serve him. I know I fall and I have to ask for forgiveness. That's true of every single one of us, preacher included. But you then take notice that, yeah, but my heart wants to serve him. That's what Paul says. Be like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He says there's two spirits at war. He says, I want to serve the law of God with my mind, but I see another law at work in me that says I don't want to do it. So my mind says yes, but my the flesh, the sinful nature says no, and there's that struggle. But at least we know that we're seeking to fight that sin. See, as we look at verse 14 there in Hebrews 3, the difference here is this. Christ is over his house, which we are, if we are partakers of Christ, if we hold fast our assurance to the end. Let me read there in Luke 8, in the parable of Jesus, of the sower and the seed, there's only one seed, the one soil that is the genuine Christian, and that is the soil that bears fruit. And notice what it says here in Luke 8, verse 15. And the seed, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, and the seed in the good soil are those, are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and held fast and bear fruit with perseverance. There you have it. You heard, you have a good heart, and you bear fruit, and you do it to the end. You never throw in the towel. Now, you see, if you're really of the elect of God, Philippians 1:6 tells us, and here's a great, let me just read that passage because this is encouraging. It should be encouraging to us. Philippians 1:6 says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In my first pastorate in Virginia, I was the local Calvinist in the town, and one of the members of the church died, but they had roots in another church, and I got to be friends with an Arminian preacher. And we ended up doing this funeral together, okay? And on the way over to the funeral, he had to ask me this, and he was dying to ask me. He says, "John, I got to ask you, because you're one of these Calvinists, right?" I go, "Okay." He says, "What about those who apostatize?" And I looked at him, I says, "Well, Noon," that was his name, Noon Kaiser. I said, "Noon, they were never part of the faith to begin with." And I said, and that was the extent of my answer. He was ready for this elaborate thing. I just said, they were never part of it. That's what Jesus says. If you are the elect of God, you're going to persevere. See, that's the encouraging thing. So, let me just end with what Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says. "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So today, when you take inventory, here's what you ask yourself. Do I believe in Jesus? Yes. And am I seeking to serve him and obey him? Yes. And I believe in him with all my heart, and I see the work of God's grace. I see some of the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And that means there is some good fruit, and that I'm not a dead tree. Now here's the warning to others. Young people, you may have grown up in the church, you may have been baptized, and your parents are godly people, and your grandparents are godly people, but do not presume on the grace of God. Do not say, "Well, I'm going to make it because of my daddy and my mother and my granddaddy and my grandmother." That is presumption, and that will not make it if you're one of those who you hear, but I don't want to obey the scriptures. Do not presume on the grace of God. Do not presume on it. So, there's your distinction. There's your sound doctrine, I hope, that you saw. The invisible and the visible church, and how you can have confidence that you're in the invisible church. Let's pray. Lord, be with us. Help us not to lose heart of a message like this, but anytime we hear the warnings, we need to take them serious, as you know, Lord. And I pray that the soil is good, and that there has been a profession that is from good soil that will make it to the end, will never renounce the faith. Lord, help us with those who may be struggling, who may not be obeying right now. Help us to continue to pray and exhort them, but at the same time warn them of the dangers that they are in. Only because your word is true. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.